Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in Philippians chapter 4. We are going to take another shot at finishing this book this morning. That may or may not happen. We're going to try. Well, finally, it has been identified. This week, my primary problem has been identified. It turns out that my primary theological difficulty, the primary problem with all the preaching that I do, as it turns out, is that I give God too much credit. Yeah, I overemphasize God's sovereignty, I've been told, especially in areas where it's clear that men are responsible for their choices. I overemphasize God's sovereignty. So that's my failing. I give God too much credit. I cop to that. I'm totally guilty on that front. I do give God credit because seems to me, when you stand in front of God and you actually have to account for your life, it seems like it would be a good thing for him to say, you know, you really gave me too much credit, as opposed to, you know, you really didn't give me enough credit. After all, I'm God. And I'm sitting here arrayed in a light that no man approaches. The stars and the planets flee away from me. They're not pure in my sight. I have arrayed myself with angels singing and crying about my holiness 24 hours a day around my head. And I sit in the splendor of my throne in the sea of glass and surrounded by living beasts and cherubim. I don't think you can give a God like that too much credit. I think a God who has showcased himself in that sort of splendor wants the credit. I also think that if you don't give God enough credit, you'll never properly worship God for who he is, because you'll constantly be redefining him in humanistic ways. You'll constantly be saying, well, I know he would like to be a sovereign God. I know he'd like to be in control, but I'm going to emphasize the superior will of the individual human over God. Well, then who are you going to end up worshiping? You're going to worship the will of the individual human. You're never going to be able to properly worship God unless you understand him the way he demonstrates himself in the Bible. And the way that he describes himself repeatedly in the Bible is that he is omnipotent. It's a proper name. He gave himself the name God Almighty. That means God all-powerful. So here's a real easy question. If he is a God who defines himself as having all power, how much power is left over for Janice? None. Yeah, you can do the math. It's real easy. He has the all, therefore you have the none. So if he has all the power, then that means whatever he decides is what happens, because he has all the power. I had a conversation with Tom years ago when he was just coming around to understanding what we call the doctrine of grace, the Reformed theology, the theology of the Protestant Reformation. And I basically tried to make that argument to him that God is in charge of things and God decrees what's going to happen. And Tom said, oh, it's never been a question about whether or not God could decree things. It's always been a question of whether or not he had the power to see his decree through to its end. See, I make lots of decisions in the course of a day. The problem is, most of the decisions I make, I don't have the power to enact. There are lots of things I would like to change in the world. I would like more people to do things my way so that I could make the world a better place in which I could live. It would be nice if everybody would just do it my way. The problem is, I don't have the power over other people to get them to do things my way. So the real question comes down to power. Do you have the power to enact your will? And throughout the Bible, we find God described as having all the power. So if he has all the power, then it's axiomatic that whatever he wills and decrees, is precisely and exactly what will happen. Or you have to argue, and you have to argue biblically, consistently biblically, that God does not have all the power, but he shares his power with his creatures, and that his creatures can overthrow his decree if they want to. And you don't find anything like that anywhere in the Bible. So if you're going to be consistently biblical, and that's all I'm trying to do up here, all I'm trying to do is say, this is what the Bible says. And so many folks who want to argue with me want to argue in unbiblical ways. They want to argue from their tradition or their assumption or their philosophy or what seems sensible to their very limited human mind. All I'm saying is know what the Bible does say so that you know what it is you're rejecting when you reject the Bible. I have conversations with atheists and agnostics all the time. They email me, they find me, and they want to argue. And I say the same thing back to them all the time, which is at least admit that you don't know what the Bible says. Because they argue all these things that are, well, you know, the Bible says this, and the Bible says that, and the Bible isn't true, and the Bible contradicts itself, and the Bible blah, blah, blah. I say, at least admit that you really don't know what the Bible says, then we can have a conversation. But as long as you keep pretending you have expertise in an area that you have no actual knowledge, we have nothing to talk about. And yet they think that their opinion is equal to what the book says, because men are very, very fond of their opinions. So it's necessary that we start with, what does the Bible say? Then if you want to reject that, have at it. You're not my problem. But at least know what it says. Well, that takes us to where we are in chapter 4. We're going to pick up at the very end of chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, because as I mentioned last week, the very end of chapter 3 says something absolutely mind-boggling, absolutely astounding, beyond human comprehension. The kind of thing that if you tell natural human beings, I believe this, they'll say, you're crazy. And it is true that it sounds absolutely fantastic. Out of this world, genuinely out of this world. I think I'm quoting, it was a great English politician, British politician, who said, the only difference between me and a madman is that I am not mad. I like that quote. Yes, what I'm about to read is crazy sounding. The difference is, it's not crazy. It has all this history behind it. It has all this verifiable history behind it. Do you believe Jesus existed as a human being on planet Earth? Well, we have lots of history to attest to that. It's easy when the agnostics and atheists want to argue, and they start out with, Jesus never even existed. Oh, that's an easy one. I can handle that. That's Tacitus, the Roman historian, no friend of Christianity, admits that Jesus existed. That's an easy one. Okay, so he existed. Now, he also walked on planet Earth, died, was buried. The tomb is empty. These are all historically verifiable facts. And he has preached that he resurrected, and he has preached that he sailed off the planet into the blue, disappeared into the clouds, and is currently sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. That's basic Christianity right there. Do you believe all that? Okay, you realize that when you say, yes, you believe all that, the world thinks you are now edging into the crazy territory. Because you believe that a man, a flesh and blood man, walked around in sandals somewhere in the Middle East, was crucified, was dead for 3 days, and then got up again. And got up in a body that had the ability to go through a rock. That later had the ability to go through a locked door and show up in a room full of his disciples. Just appear there. The same body that had the ability to break bread in talking to his disciples after walking with them on the Emmaus Road and then disappear from their sight. That kind of body. That's the kind of body Jesus is said to have at this very moment. as he sits in heaven making intercession for his people. And yet it's the same kind of body that, as I've said now for 2 weeks, can show up before Thomas and say, "Here, touch me. Put your hands in the holes." It's the same body they crucified. And it is alive again, and I'm taking that body with me to heaven. Now here's the really astounding part. Here's the really, oh, I can't believe it part. The Bible says that's the body you and I are going to have. That we are going to be just like him in our eternal estate, whether we are alive when he returns and are instantaneously changed, or whether we are drawn up out of our graves to rise and meet him in the air. Either way, what we are promised as Christians is that after we die, we're coming back. We're getting up out of our graves, wearing a perfect eternal body that is as comfortable standing before the throne of God as it is walking on planet Earth in the New Jerusalem. All of that is part of what we are promised as Christians. That would be crazy if it wasn't true. And the reason I say it's true is because it's stated in the Bible over and over again, and it is as verifiable biblically as you must be born again. We would all agree, well, you must be born again, yes. That must happen. You must be born again. How often is that said in the Bible? Once, yeah. John 3, you must be born again. Jesus says that once. Yes, there's other language about the new birth, that kind of stuff, but it's very seldom that it's brought up. How frequently is the concept of resurrection to eternal life brought up? All the time, over and over again, over and over again. And in fact, Paul will go on to write that our conformity to the body of Christ, our being conformed to the image of Christ, where we wear the same kind of body that he is currently wearing, is what we are predestined to. Oh, well, that's a great word. Paul says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's a done deal. That's a decree from God. That is a determination from God that when it's all wrapped up, you and I are going to walk around in eternally redeemed, perfect, sinless, ever-living bodies. No more sickness, no more death, no more tears. God himself will wipe away every tear. These are wonderful, great promises. And Paul has taught this so much to the Philippians that at the end of chapter 3, he could glance over it and keep moving. If it were me, I would have camped there for a while, as I've done this morning. Chapter 3, starting at verse 20, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Do you understand that? Right now, currently, our citizenship, where we belong as citizens, is not here on earth. Which is why I quoted, "This world is not my home," last week. Our citizenship in the mind of God is in heaven. That means that in the mind of God, you already have a permanent dwelling and permanent residence in heaven. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, "I'm going to be leaving here." Remember why he said he was leaving? To go prepare a place for you, that where I am, you will also be. This is all part of the grand design and grand plan of God. That our citizenship is in heaven, from which, from heaven, we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. An intrinsic part of all Christian theology is that he was here, and he left, and he's coming back. And Paul repeatedly writes, calls it our blessed hope. The anticipation that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, not only to set the world right, not only to break down the nations like potsherds with his rod of iron, but he is coming back specifically to get his bride. Oh, there's some more wonderful language. In the Old Testament, the way that a marriage was performed, there was a period of celebrating and partying. But the groom, once he had found a bride, would go back to his father's house and prepare a place where he and his bride would live. And then he would come back to get his bride, and he could come back anytime, day or night. And so she and her handmaids had to be watching for the groom, because he could come at any time. And you see many examples of that in the Gospels, where even Jesus taught parables about wise virgins and foolish virgins and those who watched, who listened for the Lord in the midnight cry that he was coming and that they would be prepared. All of the typology of marriage in Hebrew culture in the first century is wrapped up in this idea that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for his bride and that he is coming back to get his bride, specific people, his church, his redeemed, the ones he's written down since before the foundation of the world, the ones who he died for. He's coming back for his sheep. He's coming back for his church. He's coming back for his bride. All of that language is very, very specific. Now, can you really imagine that he would have left for heaven in anticipation of coming back for his people and then is going to lose someone? Not going to get everyone for whom he died? Not going to bring every last one of them to heaven? No, the language of the Bible is full of this security, the sureness, the promise that he's coming back to get his people. And we, his people, anticipate that. We look forward to that. We're constantly looking up. We're constantly anticipating. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope lies in the future. Our hope lies in the fact that he is coming to get us, going to take us home, and we will ever be with the Lord. Paul even says to the Thessalonica church that we're to comfort each other with that hope, to remind each other of that hope. And it's a good thing to remember, because sometimes life down here on earth stinks. That was an alternate choice of words right there. A lot of words went through my head. I edited like crazy and ended up at stinks. Life on planet Earth can be phenomenally difficult. So it's really good to remember that what we are predestined for by the power of God, the all-powerful God who does whatever he wants to do with whoever he wants to do it, that all-powerful God has promised that we are going to be changed. We are going to be conformed to his image. Now look at verse 21. We wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Doxa is the Greek word. It means the essential element of what makes up a thing, which is why the Bible can speak of the glory of the stars or the glory of the Lord or the glory of a thing. It means what is the essence of the thing. Well, the essential essence of the body of Christ is everything I just described, that it has this eternality to it. It has this non-dying quality to it. It has this perfect quality to it. It has this ability to transverse heaven and earth. All of those qualities are what we are promised to be transformed into. Who will transform the body of our humble state. Me personally, I'm about to turn 53. That's coming right up. 3 weeks from now, 53 years old. I'm living in that part of life where I'm beginning to feel the humble estate of my body. Can I get a witness? The dog pound is not allowed.
It gets worse.
I knew a preacher out in California who used to always say, "Cheer up, saints, it's going to get worse." Enjoy the moment you're in. Yep. Yeah, the humble estate of our bodies, that's a reality. The humble estate of what we are, sinners, who are decaying and dying because of the sin that courses through our bodies. That's a pretty humble estate. Yes, sir?
The past few days, my meditation has been Psalm 55:6, and it says, "And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest."
How often have you thought that?
About 4 days straight.
Yeah. I dream, I don't know about the rest of you in your dream life, but I dream of being able to fly. Anybody else? Yeah. Where do you think that comes from? Yeah, it's from Isaiah. It is. We all have that intrinsic desire to fly away from this lifetime, to get off this planet, to reach up toward the heavens. I think it's built into us. I think it's part of our psychological state that we realize we are bound to this earth. We are tied to our sinful, dying bodies, and we want badly to escape. Here's the promise that you will escape. He will transform the body of our humble state to bring it into conformity with the body of His essential being. His glory, His essential being, is that body I've been describing, and we are promised to be brought into conformity with that body. Boy, that'll be a good day. And you want to talk about power? Paul says to the Corinthians that when it happens among those who are still alive and remain when Christ returns, it will happen so quickly, it'll be faster than the twinkling of an eye. He could have chosen any parallel he wanted, but he said instantly, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruptibility. That's power. If you have the ability to change human beings instantly from corruptible to incorruptible, from dead and dying to ever living, if you have the ability to take corrupted people like me and instantaneously make them capable of standing before an almighty God, that's power. That's the kind of power we don't have in and of ourselves. That's the kind of power that only God can demonstrate. Therefore, I give God all the credit. Amen. You got it? Mike, you had your hand up.
Just been hearing the usual, but you've got to let it happen to you. You've got to accept that gift.
Yeah, where is that in the Bible again? Yeah, it's very typical for people on chat boards and arguing out there on the internet to say, provided you allow it. But for something that happens instantaneously, how much time is there for you to consider it and allow it?
Well, you know, your will isn't operational at that short of a duration.
Right. You don't have time to react. It happens to you. You're passive in it. That's the kind of power I'm talking about. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. How will He do it? By the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. Now, if you have the power to subject absolutely everything to yourself, then you have all the power. There's no way to say that that is a qualified power. He's given a power to subject absolutely everything to Himself. That is why in chapter 2 of this same letter, Paul could say declaratively, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then he lists it, things above the earth, things on the earth, things below the earth. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that He is the Lord. So that's the kind of power I'm talking about. The kind of power where everyone will confess, yeah, you're it. Including things below the earth. Where would that put those people? Under God's judgment. In hell. And they are going to confess that He's Lord. Do you remember when Jesus came upon the demoniac of the Gadarenes? I say remember like you were there. Remember? Remember when you were there? You were walking with Jesus. There was a demoniac. Remember when that happened? It was a Thursday. But in the Gospels, we're told that Jesus came across a demoniac. And do you remember what the demon-possessed boy did? He ran to Jesus and worshiped and said, Son of God, what have you to do with us? Think about that for a moment. Think about the demons recognizing who Jesus was. They even asked Him, have you come to essentially put us in the abyss? They understood that's where they were headed. Have you come to torture us before the time? They knew they had a time. They knew He was the one that was going to do it. And they knew what their ultimate outcome was going to be. And they worshiped Him. Meanwhile, the human beings the non-possessed human beings standing around? What were they doing? Yeah, rejecting him, rejecting Christ, arguing with him. Oh, you can't be the one. You eat with publicans and sinners. You can't possibly be the Christ. You don't fit my mold of what Jesus ought to be or what the Christ ought to be. You can't possibly be my Messiah. But the spiritually adept demons got on their face and worshiped and recognized he has all the power, and his power is such that it's going to ultimately punish us. And why are you here? Are you here to punish us before the allotted time to do that? They even recognized that he could do that if he wanted. The demons gave Jesus too much credit. Huh? Anybody who knows anything about God, when you think about devils and demons, who have been around God and known God for eons and eons, their opinion of who God is based on their experience with God. They recognize him for who he is. He's God. And Jesus is the Christ. He is the Almighty. He's the one who's in charge of everything, who has power over everything to bring everything into conformity with his will. So then we ought to be really, really happy and really, really thankful that he exercised that power on behalf of us in our salvation. Because he could have very well withheld that power, and you'd have died in your ignorance and been judged by him under that same power that will condemn everybody in bringing them into conformity with his will. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, I'll see if I can summarize. Grace, grace, grace. Grace, 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 grace. That's all I'm saying. I'm saying God Almighty, the Almighty God, could have punished you forever, and instead he saved you. That's all I'm saying. And he saved you because he wanted to, and he saved you completely because he has the power to save people completely. And part of that salvation is the promise that by the exertion of his power, he is going to conform you to the body that Christ has so that you can live forever in his presence, spotless, unblemished, by an exertion of his power. That means you're going to be perfect because he wants you to be perfect. You're going to be in his presence because he wants you in his presence. You're going to be saved eternally because he wants you to be saved eternally. You're going to be spotless and unblemished because he wants a bride for his son that is spotless and unblemished. He has the power to do whatever he wants, and what he wants to do is save you. So he's going to save you. And he's not going to wait around to find out what your opinion is. He's not going to make salvation an availability or a possibility. He's going to save you because if it were left to you, you wouldn't do it because you can't do it because he has all the power and you have none. Okay, did I lose anybody? Okay, we're in chapter 4. Therefore, see, I had to say all that so we could get to the therefore. You can't start anything on the word therefore. Knowing all that, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. See, I don't back off. When my counterparts in the theological world want to argue with me, one of the great difficulties they have is that I don't back off. They think that they can either bully me or embarrass me or overwhelm me into backing off of my position of God's absolute sovereignty. And they think that if they pummel me with email, or if they pummel me with enough theoretical information, that at some point I'll go, oh, I see what you're saying. Oh, okay, all right. Okay, I'll give you a little bit of credit here. So I don't back off. But Paul said, therefore, knowing everything we know about his absolute sovereignty and his determination to conform you to the body of Christ, knowing that about him, stand firm. Stand there knowing what you know. It's hard to be a Christian in this environment. It's hard to be a Christian in this society. Have you seen the news cycles this week, as politics have been thrown around and the question of abortion's been thrown around, or right to life, or all of these concepts are being thrown around, and the piece that's missing from the conversation in the political arena right now are questions of God or questions of right and wrong. They're taking moral concepts and trying to place them in a strictly political framework. Pardon?
Amoral,
absolutely. Putting them in an amoral framework, which is what so much of politics is. And they are missing the big central issue, which is what would God think about this? And it frustrates me to see the church being effectively silenced on the subject. The church has been bound and gagged from speaking up. And if some Christian does rise up and say, it's a moral question, you can't get on, you know, Fox News Sunday. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear the question of morality. It's getting increasingly difficult to be a Christian and to profess Christianity in our society. It's easier to just go along and get along. It's easier to say, well, people don't want to hear from me, so I'm just not going to try to enter the conversation. And now the church has given up so much ground that it's going to be practically impossible to gain it back in the public arena. Paul said, stand fast on what you know. And your inspiration for standing fast is knowing I'm not from this world. It shouldn't surprise me that this world doesn't agree. It shouldn't surprise me that this world runs contrary to God's word. But I'm not a resident of this world. My citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, I'm not tied up in the political machinations of human beings on planet Earth. Yes, I'm going to go vote, and yes, I'll vote according to my conscience, which is going to be particularly difficult to do this year. But I'm still going to go out and exercise my right to vote as a citizen of the United States. But my permanent citizenship is in heaven, and my chief concern is not pleasing the politics of the United States of America. My particular concern is pleasing my King, who has determined since before the foundation of the world that I was going to be a citizen of his kingdom. Therefore, I will stand fast on what he says, no matter how unpopular that makes me with the current world system. Because Paul said, therefore, knowing everything you know about what he's done for you, knowing that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, knowing that he has the power over all flesh to bring people into conformity with his flesh, knowing all that, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Then in verse 2, he says hello to a couple folks. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul couldn't even say hello to people without throwing in the theological concept that the reason they are fellow workers in the gospel is because their names were written in the book of life. And when were their names written in the book of life? Before the foundation of the world. Therefore, even in hellos, Paul's concept of why these people participated in the work of the gospel was because they'd been chosen by God. Not that they chose God. But God chose them before the foundation of the world, wrote their name in the book, and therefore they are now fellow workers in the gospel. Why are you here? Why do you care? It's Sunday morning. You could be sipping coffee in bed reading the Sunday paper right now. Some of you got up really early and dressed a whole boatload of children. Piled them in the van and drove them to the little church up the road. That's crazy. Why are you doing these things? You could have partied all night and slept all morning. It's the weekend. Why are you here? Why do you care? Why do you care about the things of the Bible? Why are you willing to invest the time it takes? You heard Joshua a few minutes ago say, in my daily devotional, in my studies this week, why would he, a young man with a lot of things on his mind, a young man who's trying to get his feet on the ground and get working and take care of his newly pregnant wife, why would he take the time out of every day to be doing things like devotionals? Is that him, or is that a God that's bigger than him driving him? Pardon me?
Sheep need to be fed.
Sheep need to be fed. Exactly right. And what do they need to be fed?
Sheep food.
Sheep food. Sheep love sheep food. Pardon? I'm sure it was a cheap joke and I didn't get to hear it, so I wanted to hear it.
Purina sheep jowls.
By the way, goats hate sheep food. Best way to drive out a goat is just a constant diet of sheep food. After a while, they go, this does not taste good anymore. I'm out of here. Sheep love sheep food. Why do we care? Why do we care about any of this? According to Paul, it's not because we figured it out. It's not because we were better than anybody else. It's not because God laid out his evidence in front of the whole world and said, okay, now pick. And then the smart ones picked wisely. That's not the way it worked.
He placed eternity in my heart.
He placed eternity in my heart. Exactly right. So who's the actor in that sentence, Gladys?
He is.
He's the actor. He's the one who did the placing. He's the one who did the choosing. He's the one who did the writing. He's the one who did the electing. He's the one who did the predestining. He's the one who sent his son. He's the one who determined that the son's sacrifice would be sufficient. He's the one who has promised since before the foundation of the world that his son would have a people who would worship him forever. He's the one who determined who those people were going to be. He's the one who determined who the people were that his son was going to die for. He's the one who promised those particular people that they were going to have a body that was brought into conformity with the body of his son, and those people are going to stand in front of him forever. That's all him. He did all that. What did you do? What did you do? No, you keep saying nothing. That's not true. What did you do?
Sin.
That's what you did. All you brought to the party was your depravity. All you brought to the party was your rebellion, being an enemy, rejecting the truth of the gospel. That's all you did. And he overwhelmed you, drew you to himself, and conformed you until you couldn't help but respond to him. That's power. So indeed, true comrade, verse 3, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Long as we're here, let me make one quick political statement. And I don't mean political like, well, you'll understand. It's very, very common to hear the enemies of the gospel say, wrongly, that Christianity and the New Testament and the Bible at large make women second-class citizens. Have you heard that before? Yeah, the Bible is unfair to women. You have to understand that in the society that prevailed when Paul was writing, women were, in fact, second-class citizens. In fact, women could not testify in court because their testimony was not considered to be valid. And yet, Christianity, uniquely in that Middle Eastern society, Christianity actually used women as the first witnesses to testify he's risen. Isn't that amazing? Why would God do such a thing? You know, that God that treats women as second-class citizens, you know. Here Paul just extolled the value of two women who have helped him in the ministry and said to the Philippians, treat these women well and take care of them because they've been such a help in the ministry. Christianity does not make women second-class citizens. You have to look at this in the historic context in which it was written. Christianity raised women up in ways that that society never did. Christianity respects womanhood. You understand that? So next time somebody tries to throw that one at you, tell them the same thing I tell them. Oh, so you don't know your Bible? In Indeed, true comrade, I ask also that you help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. That's an interesting thing for him to just throw in there to the church. Help these women, look after these people. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And knowing everything you know about what's coming and every knee bowing and knowing that you're going to be conformed, oh yeah, rejoice. I grew up in the kind of church where people could just be happy all day long. Life, life, lots of life, everything's good, love each other, everything's great. And then you go to church and it's like a giant funeral every Sunday. You get to church and all of a sudden you're supposed to be real. Oh, don't be happy. That was the church I grew up in. It was real sad. And if you said something that was in the least bit funny or, you know, you played, oh, don't make fun of these things. This is serious business. You know, the biggest trouble I ever got in as a young Lutheran was that there were a lot of people in the pew I was in and a lot of people in the pew ahead of me, and church hadn't begun yet. And I climbed over a pew. I was maybe 8, 9, and I climbed over the pew to sit in the next pew forward where my mom was, because my dad was in the pew behind. And sitting in something like church, I would rather sit with my mom, who was just generally nicer, than my dad, who was more likely to smack me during the service. And so I wanted to sit near mom. And so I climbed over a pew. Then I really got smacked. I got smacked all afternoon. It was the worst thing you could possibly do. And the reason it was so bad, it was drilled into me, the reason it was so bad was because it was not understanding the sanctity of the church. It was not paying proper respect to the church.
You didn't know it was the sanctuary.
Yeah, I didn't recognize yet. I mean, church hadn't started. Nothing was happening yet. I climbed over a piece of furniture, and then it was drilled into me. This is church. You don't act like that in church. You wear a tie in church so that you choke the whole time. And then you listen as close as you can. And even if you don't understand it, you sit there and you listen. I was so good at it that by the time I was 13, when they did the liturgy, I didn't even have to open the back of my hymnal. I had it memorized. And on that Sunday where they would have communion, instead of reciting the Apostles' Creed, they would recite the Nicene Creed. And most of the adults didn't know the Nicene Creed by heart. Oh, I did. And then I was an acolyte, and I could wear the white robe, and I could get up there, and I could light the candles, and I knew how to put the candles out. And in fact, I could put the candles out in such a way that it didn't even bend the wick. I was so good at doing religion. And then I went to college, and I had all this Lutheran behind me. I had grown up in church. I understood the sanctity of the church. I knew the liturgy, and I knew all the creeds, and when I went through my communion, my first communion, I had to recite the Ten Commandments and Luther's definition of the commandments. I was prepared. I knew my stuff. Until I got into the world, and I got into college, and I had a Jewish sociology professor who in one semester turned me into an agnostic. That's how unprepared the church left me. Lots of stuff to do, lots of activity, lots of things to memorize. No theology, no Bible, nothing to hang on to, no foundation, nothing that was rigorous, nothing I could lay my soul on, nothing that I was willing to stand up to my professors and say, you know what, you're wrong. Instead, they were so convincing that by the time I left college, I sold my soul to rock and roll and wanted nothing more to do with Christianity because it could be so easily exploded in one semester. So, I would rather that we take all the falderall of religion and exunts that from the church completely and concentrate on what does the word say and raise our young people and our teenagers up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, give them the foundations of the Bible so that they know what they're talking about, and they stand a much greater chance than when they go out into the world of being able to withstand the slings and arrows that are going to come their way in higher academia, as my daughter is now experiencing. Take all the junk. You know what? If you want to laugh here, laugh. We have the best news ever. If you want to be happy, then doggone it, you better be happy. We've got the best news ever. I've seen people cheer and scream and yell because their football team scored a touchdown. We took a pigskin over an imaginary line. Woo! You know what I discovered a few years ago when the Titans played in the Super Bowl? Do you remember when they won the championship game against the Buffalo Bills? The Music City Miracle? Anybody remember that? It was even called that, the Music City Miracle. Oh, man, were we excited. We were jumping around the living room. Woo, woo, woo. I got up the next day. Nobody sent me anything. There was no check in the mail. There were no, like, free tickets. Nobody sent me a hat. I got nothing for the fact that the Titans won a ball game. But, boy, did we cheer and yell. We were so happy. You have the promise that the God of everything, who has all the power, has determined to exercise that grand, glorious power on your behalf to conform you to the image of his Son so that you will live eternally in joy and peace and happiness and health and eternal life in his presence. You are going to join the holy angels in singing praises to the real God. You are going to rule and reign with him throughout eternity. If that doesn't make you happy, there's something wrong with your happy machine. If that doesn't cheer you up, you're dead. We have so much to be happy about. We have so much to celebrate. And yet, in the church I grew up in, if you really wanted to shake the preacher up, you would amen him. He'd say some silly thing and someone would go, amen. Well, that was it. He was done. He couldn't talk anymore because someone had spoken back to him. I encourage people, talk back. Let's have this discussion. Let's talk about the things of God. Let's talk about Christianity because there's nothing more exciting to talk about.
Amen.
See? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Now let's be specific. There's a difference between happiness and joy. That verse does not say, always be happy, because not all of life is always happy. But if you can understand the concept of joy, which he's going to define in a few minutes as being dependent on contentment, then at all times, in all circumstances, no matter what, you can find contentment in God and therefore rejoice in God. Not everything in life is going to be jump up and down happy. But later on in this chapter, which it appears we're not going to get to, but later on in this chapter, Paul is going to say, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know how to suffer lack. I know how to have overabundance. And I have found in all these things the ability to be content. You know, he talks about those who think that gain is godliness. But then he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He even says to flee away from those who think that gain is godliness. That doesn't do much for the health, wealth, prosperity teaching these days, does it? You're supposed to flee away from those people who will try to tell you that physical gain is what godliness is. But then he says, contentment in God is great gain. And if you can be content knowing who you are in Christ, what he has promised you, what your heavenly estate is, what your eternal promise is, where you're going, who you are in his mind, what he did for you, how he sent his son, all of that will help you mitigate your way through the difficulties of life. Anybody here ever had anything bad happen to him? Hey, all the time. Life is hard. I like the quote, life beats a man to death. That's about the way it works. Anybody in here ever had a good time, been happy? Yay. See, in the happiness, we can thank God because we had some happy moments. In the hardships, we can thank God because, as Job said, if we accept goodness and blessings at his hand, shouldn't we also accept trouble at his hand? If you know that everything that gets to you, no matter how good or bad, is the result of a sovereign, powerful God allowing that in your life, then you can learn to be content in the midst of the worst struggle. If you know in the midst of your worst period that Paul said there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. If you know you have that promise, then the next time you go through trouble and struggles and trial, instead of looking at the trial and the struggle and the problem, you'll start looking for the escape because it's promised. It's promised that God is faithful and that he won't put more on you than you're able to bear. And if you know that, it'll help you bear it. You'll get through it if you know God has promised you, you'll get through it. What's the worst thing that can possibly happen in a struggle, in a trial? What's the worst thing a human struggle can do to you?
Kill you.
Kill you. Close your eyes, open them in glory. The worst thing that can happen to you releases you from the struggle of this life and you wake up in his presence. The worst men can do to you is send you home. So as you're going through the struggles and the trials and the problems of this life, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And you can't do that if you think rejoice means be happy, because you won't always be happy. But you will be able to find contentment, and through that contentment, joy, knowing that the Lord has got it handled. Whatever it is, he knows you're in it. He knows the details. He knows the minutia. He knows you're going through it, and he knows what he wants you to get out of it. Best advice I ever got in my life came from DJ Ward, no surprise there, who when I was in the midst of my darkest trial 5 years ago now, so everyone here pretty much can identify now what that trial was. And it was awful. It was awful. And in the middle of it, DJ Ward called me up. And I cried and we talked and we prayed and I struggled and did all the stuff that human beings do. Screamed and stomped and fumed and did everything I could to try to express the pain I was in. And Elder Ward said, remember, Jim, this is the process through which God is making you into the man you are going to become. It's the best advice I've ever heard in my life. I've told that to other people now who are going through a trial, going through a struggle. And I tell them there's purpose because we deal with a purposeful God. And it helps when you know that a perfectly sovereign God never does anything randomly. Therefore, whatever you're going through has function, has purpose. It is serving his purpose, and it is ultimately going to redound to his glory. Therefore, whatever you're going through is conforming you to be the person he's determined you're going to be. Anybody here ever gone through a bad struggle in your life? Did you ever come out better for it? Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that remarkable? You would think that if something really terrible happened in human life, as it often does, you would think that it would make us lesser people. You would think that it would subtract from us. You would think that it would tear parts of us out of us until we became empty shells of human beings. You would think that's what struggle and trial would do to us.
It does do it to
some people, doesn't it?
Very much so.
You can see people walking up and down the streets every day that have that 100-yard stare, who can't feel anymore, who can't think anymore, who have just been beaten down. And yet there are some people, Christian people, who will admit that they learned more when they were uncomfortable than they ever did when they were comfortable. It's just a fact that human beings don't learn anything when they're on the mountaintop. When the sun is shining and the blue bird of happiness is on your shoulder and it's all kumbaya in your life, you don't learn anything. But struggle, trial, pain, difficulty, that's when you got to dig down deep. That's when you got to do some soul searching. That's when you got to find out what you're made of. And it really helps to clear away the debris, doesn't it? It sweeps all the little stupid stuff of life aside, and it makes you concentrate on what's really important. I can say now without flinching that despite the pain I went through 5 years ago, I wouldn't have missed it for the world. Which sounds odd, but I've learned so much. I've come so far. And the number of people who have benefited from my having already gone through that is countless. Why? Because God, the sovereign God, the God on his throne, the God who does everything according to his own will and his own glory, that God got glory out of my struggle. And I can stand here now and say, that's what happened. I did go through it to become the man God wanted me to be. Now, yeah, it's a real hard way to learn. I would have preferred that he just sent me a note. It just said, shape up. Here's a few personality quirks you need to work on. Get to work. That would have made it much easier. But I'm a real hard-headed kind of guy, so he had to do it the real hard-headed sort of way. And the end result is the peaceable fruit of righteousness that is the result of God's teaching his son, his children, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And it's hard for us to get a hold of that because we like to think whom the Lord loves, he gives a new car. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But that chastening, according to the writer of Hebrews, brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So when you know that, then when life's going good, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. When you're going through the struggles and the trials, he's doing that on purpose to conform you into his image and make you into the person he wants you to be. So therefore, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. When things are going good, rejoice. When things are going bad, find contentment in the knowledge that a sovereign God is at work in you, carving away the rough edges and making you into who he wants you to be. So rejoice. It won't always be happy rejoicing. But I remember very clearly, I remember laying in my living room in one of those episodes where I woke up in my clothes with my glasses still on and didn't remember falling asleep at that particular place. And woke up in the midst of the drama that I was in and the fierce depression I was fighting as a result of the drama. And I was laying there on my back on the floor, all the stuff that goes with that. And I hadn't prayed in weeks. I couldn't think to pray. I hadn't been happy in months. I was just a mess in every meaning of the word. Laying there on the floor in my living room, Hebrews 12 came back to me. Seeing then that we are encompassed about by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us and run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And I realized that once again, I was thinking biblically. And that was the moment when I knew I was going to be okay. Because God again enlivened his word in me. And once I knew that he was still there and his word was still alive in me, I knew that no matter what, however it turned out, I was going to be okay because my father still loved me. 5 years later, I can tell you, he's faithful. He'll get you through it. He'll lift you up. He'll make it okay. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. You understand me? Say it with me. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Now say it like you mean it. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Now say it like you're happy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Now own it. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. So what are you going to take away from this morning?
Rejoice.
Rejoice. You got it? All right, then I'm done. Say goodbye to the internet, people.
Bye.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.